so that we can be in God's Word. I wanted to give a little bit of an introduction for many of you don't know me. I was born and raised in Hawaii, and then I moved to, of all places, California when I was about 15. Upon moving here, I began attending Community Bible Church, where I still am to this day. I got saved halfway through my senior year. And so from there, I had the opportunity to serve in our children's ministry. I served there for about 13 years. Currently, I am one of our leaders over our youth ministry, where I've been for almost 15 years. And then I also serve in our adult ministry, where I am a teacher in our Sunday school, our adult Sunday school. And I also intern at one of our weekly home fellowship groups. Aside from that, I am a recent graduate from the same place that Aaron graduated from, Cornerstone Bible College. I got my Bachelor's of Biblical Studies, and I am currently still there. I am going for my Master's of Divinity, because I am a glutton for punishment, apparently. My hope, though, is that one day that the Lord would send me, the desire is that I would be sent as a missionary to Japan, where I actually had the opportunity to go to just last month in December, and just to see what the ministries is like, what missions is like there. And so that's just a little bit about me. And so it is a privilege to be here, a privilege to be among the saints here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah 12. And I am going to be reading from the NASB version. I was told that many of you use the LSB version, which I'm actually a little bit jealous of. I'm going to probably slowly switch to that when I was reading it. It's an amazing version. But for now, I'm in the NASB. Isaiah 12, I'm going to read the passage and then let us pray. It says, "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." Let us pray. Father, as we go into your word, I ask now that your word would speak to us. May Christ be glorified through your word. May we see how wonderful he is, and may we rejoice in our salvation that we have because of Christ. And so, Father, I pray that you would do that. Be with us now, in Christ's name, amen. I want to ask a question, and that question is, what gives you joy? If you were to think about this, what gives you joy? And though it may be similar to happiness, joy is actually something that could be something longer to achieve, that takes much longer time. In fact, if you were to look into psychology would actually define joy as a state of feelings of inner peace and contentment. In fact, the American Psychological Association, their definition of joy is a feeling of extreme gladness, delight, or exaltation of the spirit arising from a sense of well-being or satisfaction. The feeling of joy may take two forms, passive or active. Passive joy involves tranquility and a feeling of contentment with things as they are. Active joy involves a desire to share one's feelings with others. So that's how psychology would define joy. Now, if joy is based on, really, as you're reading this and looking at this, if joy is based on our feelings and how we feel, whether it's from within ourselves or from others, well, what will happen then? Well, in another article, a person gave, well, there are 12 ways that you can find joy in this world. 12 ways. And they gave ways like, you know, set your goals outside your comfort zone. Confront your past. Look for meaning. Make room for a passion or a goal. Reconnect with nature even. These are just the ways that they'll say, these are practical ways where you can find joy in life. Now, the question though is, If we say that this is how we gain joy, then what happens if you were to do all these things and you still find it lacking? What happens when, I'm doing these 12 things because it says if I do these 12, I can find joy, but then I'm not finding my joy yet. Well, for those of you who don't fear, there's another article and they said, well, instead of 12, we're going to give you 100 ways, small things you can do to find joy. So if 12 was not enough, well, here's 100 things you can do to find joy. When the end, the question again is there a way that you can find lasting joy? Because what happens then if you do those 100 and you still are lacking? Can you find lasting joy? Can a Christian have true joy? And I believe here in Isaiah 12 is where we get that answer. Isaiah 12, it gives us the one reason, the one answer on how a Christian can find joy. And a Christian, how does the Christian find joy? Their joy is not found in a feeling. Their joy is not found in emotion or in what you do for others. Rather, that your joy is found in a person. Amen. It's found in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for you. Amen. And so that is where the joy is found. In fact, here as we were reading it, what he says is that the Lord is your salvation, and that is where you find your joy. Biblical joy, again, is not a feeling or emotion in your accomplishments. It's in a person. And so here, we're talking about in Isaiah, and we're talking about those who were living in Judah at the time, to give a little context. These are the people in Judah. It's God's people here. And so he's telling those in Judah and Jerusalem, you can have joy. You find your joy in the Lord, in salvation that He's given. And so my desire today, this morning for you, dear saints, is to encourage you with one simple truth. The truth is that when a believer fully understands that the Lord is salvation, despite them not earning it whatsoever, the result is that they can't help but live a life of joyfulness, of rejoicing for all that the Lord has done for them. And so I've titled this, Rejoicing in the Lord's Salvation. And in looking really at this short chapter, my hope is that you would see God has given you every reason to rejoice, every reason to find joy, and that you can give thanks to Him for all that He's done. And so my question to you is very simple as we look through this passage, is that where are you finding your joy? Where are you finding your joy? And so we've read this passage. In the first three verses, my first point is that you would rejoice, for salvation belongs to the Lord. Rejoice, for salvation belongs to the Lord. Right in the beginning, Isaiah, he starts this off. He says, then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. I will give thanks. And notice, he says, then you will say. So he really, this is a reference to what had just been talked about in the last 11 chapters. What was he talking about? He was just telling them, telling the people in Judah, that you've been living in disobedience. You've been living in defiance and rebellion to God. And so the first 11 chapters, he's telling them, God's going to judge you. God's going to pour out His anger and His wrath upon you if you keep disobeying Him. In fact, shortly after, the northern kingdom was actually conquered. The northern kingdom was conquered. They were taken into captivity. You would think that Judah, the southern kingdom, you would think that they would have learned by that. Hey, look what happened to the northern kingdom for their disobedience to God. Let's not do the same. But did they learn? No, they did not. They didn't. They still kept living in defiance to God. So much so that Isaiah, in chapter 10, verse 5, Isaiah tells them that God's going to use the Assyrians, these heathens, He's going to use these people to completely destroy you, to invade you, to take over and conquer you. They are going to be, as he says, my rod of my anger, that I'm going to use to smite you, Judah. In fact, chapter 10, verse 6, he says, I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury. This is God's people. And God is saying, what about them? You are a godless nation. You have defied me, and I'm going to pour out my wrath by using the Assyrians to do this. And in fact, if you were to leave it at that, you could say that Israel, Judah, they rightfully deserve this. They deserve this punishment. They're living in defiance and rebellion to God. So they would deserve God's anger. And yet, what's amazing is he spends 11 chapters talking about this, and then chapter 12 happens. And chapter 12, if you've noticed, this is actually a song of thanksgiving. But wait a minute, we just talked about that God's going to pour out his wrath, and now you have chapter 12, which is a psalm of thanksgiving. Why is this here? Why do you have this? Why would those who deserve God's anger and wrath and judgment suddenly have a reason to sing for joy and give thanks to God? Well, in verses 1 through 3, it's that salvation belongs to the Lord, and he gives them three reasons to rejoice. Three reasons that Judah can rejoice. First, that they can rejoice that the Lord's anger is turned away. Rejoice that the Lord's anger is turned away. Verse 1, he says, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Again, Israel, Judah, they deserve this. They deserve God's anger and wrath for their disobedience. And yet it says God's anger has been turned away and he comforts his people instead. He comforts, he consoles them. So the question now is, well, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Again, as we looked at the last 11 chapters, the answer is actually found in the last 11 chapters. While we have much judgment being poured out, much judgment being called upon Judah, in the midst of all of that, there is hope. There's hope within there. Isaiah 11, where is the hope found? Isaiah 11, verse 1, it says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. There is someone that's going to come from the root of Jesse, from the line of Jesse, the line of David, who will bring about peace. He is the one that's going to judge in righteousness and faithfulness. This shoot of Jesse, as mentioned even in chapter 7, who is this one? He is the one that's called Emmanuel. He is the one called God with us. And so you put yourself in Isaiah's shoes, in Judah's shoes for a moment. You put yourself as one who's receiving these words, knowing that I deserve judgment, and yet God is going to not give me judgment. He's going to turn away his wrath and anger instead, and that instead I'm going to receive comfort. This is something that would encourage an Israelite, encourage the people, that there is a day coming when the shoot of Jesse is going to rise up and bring about peace, and he will judge in righteousness. There is much to rejoice then in. God's people would have much to rejoice for the comfort and mercy that will one day be shown to them. And does that not ring true today, dear saints, dear friend? Does that not ring true when we think about what's been written in the New Testament? You think about Romans 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. Therefore, those who have fallen short, which is everyone who's been in disobedience and rebellion to God, you are no different than the Israelites. Every sin against God is an act of rebellion. And therefore, God would have every right to pour out wrath and judgment upon those who've sinned against him. Amen. And so often we think, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I haven't sinned that much. I do a lot of good things in life. I live a fairly moral life. So I'm not that bad. Yet I want you to consider for a moment. You know, when we think about sin, we think about how we can sin in our action, in our words, in our thoughts. And if you were to average it out, we can say the average person probably sins about maybe twice an hour. Let's be a little more conservative. Let's say two times an hour. I think that's fairly reasonable. Well, say you sin two times an hour. And say you're up for 15 hours a day. Some of us are up for a lot longer than 15 hours. But 15 hours, you know, say you get 9 hours of sleep. 15 hours, that would mean 30 sin a day. 7 days a week means 210 sins a week. 840 sins a month. 10,080 sins a year. And if you think about, well, some of us are, you know, we're adults here, so we've lived a few decades. But just think, 10 years. 10 years, you've committed over 100,000 sin. And so we think, well, I'm not that bad. Well, yes, each and every one of us are. If one sin is enough for judgment to be called upon you, then how much more? 100,000 sin in 10 years. And so for God, to say that God would be just and right to pour out wrath upon the people who've disobeyed, it would be right to say so. He has every right to do that. It would be an understatement to say that he should do anything less. And yet, you can rejoice because, as it says here in Isaiah 12, the Lord has turned his anger away. The shoot of Jesse, Emmanuel, whom we know who that is, he is the one that has come to take the sin of the world. Where John the Baptist would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Dear friend, if you've not come to Christ, then you can come today. You can come now and you can find forgiveness for your sins. You can come to Christ as your Savior this morning, right now, and you can rejoice. You can find joy in knowing all your sin has been paid for in full and that the Lord's justice and wrath has been poured out and has been turned away from you. And yet, he continues on into verse 2 and gives a second reason why you can rejoice, and that you can rejoice in the Lord who is your salvation. You can rejoice in the Lord who is your salvation. In fact, Isaiah quotes almost verbatim in this chapter from Exodus 15, verse 2. Exodus 15, verse 2, the Lord he's delivered his people. If you recall, he's delivered his people through the Red Sea. He's delivered them from Pharaoh's army. And what does it say in Exodus 15, verse 2? It says, "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him." And so to look into this where he says, "Behold, God is my salvation," to an Israelite, they would recall back to what just happened. What happened in the past? What happened at the Red Sea? What happened, what God did in delivering them from Egypt? They would remember that. How Isaiah mentions the Exodus, he mentions that even earlier in the previous chapter, chapter 11, verse 16, where he says, "And there will be a highway from Assyria, from the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt." He mentions this, the Exodus, what happened in the past. And why is he doing that? He's doing that to show that they have comfort. There is reason to shout for joy for the Israelites. There is reason. It's as if Isaiah, he's talking to the people and he's reminding them. It's as if he's saying, "Do you remember? Do you remember what the Lord did when he brought his people out of Egypt? Do you remember how the Lord saved his people from Pharaoh's army? Do you remember how he led them through the Red Sea unto dry land? Do you remember how he led them into the promised land? Do you remember this? The Lord's going to do the same for you. he will do the same. And this is why Isaiah can confidently say, the Lord is my salvation. He's my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. God has proved himself to be faithful in the past, and therefore he will prove himself to be faithful today, this moment for them. If he has saved his people in the Exodus, so too he will be faithful to do the same for his people in that moment. And look what he says, though. Salvation, it's not a process. It's not a program. It's not what you do. Notice what he said. He said, God is my salvation. It's not a process, it's a person. God himself is my salvation. That is who it is. And that is why, as mentioned in verse 1, it's only, or I mentioned even earlier, it's mentioned that only through the shoot of Jesse, through Emmanuel, through Christ as we know today, God with us, that this can be done. Believers, just as God's people during the days of Isaiah, they were looking forward to that day when the shoot of Jesse, when the Messiah would come. They were looking ahead to that and the truth that he will save his people. We look back and say, he has come. Christ has come. Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And in fact, if you read in the Gospels, in Luke 9, verse 30, what's amazing is you have Jesus' transfiguration, and who comes to him? They come to him, and it's really the greater Exodus moment. And they are talking to Jesus about his departure. And if you were to look into that word departure, it's the Greek word for Exodus. They're talking about his Exodus, what he is about to accomplish. And what did Christ accomplish? He accomplished at the cross salvation for his people. And so, dear saint, we look back. We look at what Christ has done. He is our salvation. Through Jesus, we find salvation. And that's why Peter can boldly proclaim, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation is found in Christ and Christ alone. And if you've believed that, dear saint, then you have every reason to rejoice. You have every reason to have joy. Joy in the one who is your salvation. Joy in the one that what he has done for you. And yet, here's what's amazing. Just as the Israelites, though, looked ahead to that coming day, so too we as believers, we look ahead. There is coming a day when we look forward to when Christ will return. Salvation will come to its complete fruition, and we will be with him in glory forever. And so we too look ahead to that coming day where the Lord, just as he is our salvation now, he will forever be our salvation. Isaiah, he's not done. That's what's amazing. He's not done yet. Verse 3. It's not enough that you should rejoice because the Lord's anger is turned away. It's not enough that you should rejoice because he is himself is your salvation. Third, he says, rejoice in the Lord with overflowing joy. You should be overflowing with joy. This is the response. Verse 3 says, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Now imagine, imagine the land at that time. If you don't know what the land was like back then, it was a pretty dry land. It was a lot of desert, very dry land. And so to hear about this, that you will joyously draw water, and you think about water in that time, I mean, I think for us here in California, that's not too hard to imagine. We've been in a drought for most of the years, and so it's pretty a little bit easier to imagine. So imagine this dry land, and now you have just this abundance of water. What would happen if you found this well that has just this abundance of water? Well, for a person living there, there would be much to have joy about. Water, that gives life. I can drink the water, and I will have life now. I can live. In fact, if I can give an example, about 11 years ago, I went to this place called Death Valley. I don't know if you've ever been to Death Valley, you would know. And I went at the time in September. I was a really smart man at that time. I decided September would be the best time to go, Labor Day weekend. And so me and another brother, we decided to go down there. And we drive through the night. We get there around 3 a.m., and that's usually the coolest time of the day, right? So 3 a.m., we get there, and it's 85 degrees. We go to sleep. By the time 8 a.m. arrives, it's already in the 90s. So it's hot, and we decide we're going to hike into that valley. We pack up a few things, and we go hiking in. And 1 hour later, it's already in the hundreds. And we're like, I'm done. We're going back. Now, of all the things that we brought with us, if there was one essential thing that we had, it was that we had a lot of water with us. Because we knew if we didn't have water, we would get dehydrated, we would die in that desert. So likewise, for an Israelite who lived in a dry land, having an abundance of water, that was a necessity. It was for how they can live. In a similar sense, when a person sees that salvation is found only in the Lord, they can come and drink from the fountain of living water and be satisfied. Notice how it looks like to draw water from the spring of salvation here. Notice what it looks like. There is joy. You will joyously draw water. There's a joy in this. A joy that is found in this living water. It extends to those who are dead in sin, and that those who are dead in sin, upon having this living water, come to life. One commentator, he says, what water is to the parched earth, God's delivering presence is to the one oppressed by sin and bondage. And so, brothers and sisters, when you take verses 1 through 3 into consideration, if you were to think about it for a moment, what you realize is verses 1 through 3 is a picture of what? It's a picture of the gospel. You, who were once someone that stood condemned and under God's wrath, you who were dead in sin, you are just like the Israelites. You deserve this judgment. And yet, God, instead of pouring out his wrath on you, he pours it out on someone else. He pours it out on Christ, so that you can, upon looking at Christ, have salvation, forgiveness from your sins. You who once were in eternal death, dead to sin, now have eternal life with Christ. So what should your response be, brothers and sisters? Your response, it should be, verse 1, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. I will rejoice. I will be full of joy, for my greatest need has been taken care of. Salvation has been taken care of. I have much to rejoice. Brothers and sisters, you have much to rejoice. And yes, even in the midst of trials, you have much to rejoice. It is oftentimes hard to see how can I have joy in the midst of trials, and yet we can find joy. How do you find joy when you've lost your job? How do you find joy when a loved one's on their deathbed? How do you find joy when you've been diagnosed with cancer? When your marriage is falling apart, when your children are being in defiant rebellion against you, how do you find joy? Well, if joy was based on a feeling, as psychology would say, then you would not be finding much joy in that moment. You would not have much joy. Your joy would be like that roller coaster. Sometimes high, sometimes low. Up or down. It would vary. Yet if your joy is found in a person, if your joy is found in Christ, then you, even in the midst of hardship, can know, again, my greatest need has been taken care of. And you can then personalize what James 1:2 says. I consider it all joy when I encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance. I can consider it joy, even in that. That these momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so even in the midst of trials, suffering, hardship, you can find rest and comfort in knowing that the Lord is your salvation and you have everything that you need in Christ. He is taking care of your greatest need. And so ask yourself again, brothers and sisters, where is your joy? Where are you finding your joy? Now, he's not done. We have three more verses. Having seen what the Lord has done for his people internally, it's as if Isaiah then in verses 4 through 6, he switches gears. He's talking in 1 through 3 about all the indicatives, what Christ has, what's been done for them. Verse 4 to 6, he switches to all the commands. He then gives these commands to the Israelites on how they should respond to what the Lord has done. And so second, give thanks to the Lord among the people. Give thanks to the Lord among the people. Unlike verse 1, he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. So unlike that, here in verse 4, he switches. He says, give thanks to the Lord. There's a command there. He commands them that you should be giving thanks. You should be praising God. You should be rejoicing for what the Lord has done. And verses 4 through 6, there's a total of 7 commands here. 7 commands, but I'm only going to focus on just 3 of them. 3 of them, of which Israel, what, for the Israelites and for you today, what you are commanded to do in response to what God has done for you. First, that you are to make known the great name of the Lord. Make known the great name of the Lord. In fact, verse 4, you have the majority of the commands actually in verse 4. There is 3 of them right there. He says, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among people. Make them. So 4 commands. 4 commands here. He says, you're to make known his name, make known his deeds among the people, make them remember. Make them remember that he is to be worshipped. He is to be exalted. In fact, the wording that's used in verse 4 is almost identical to what's used in Psalm 105, verse 1. Psalm 105, if you were to read that psalm, that entire psalm is speaking about how God delivered his people, how God has taken care of his people, how he has made a covenant with his people, and he will not break his covenant. And so it starts off, it talks about Abraham and Jacob, how God used Joseph in taking care of his people during the famine, how he sent Moses to go and deliver his people from slavery. So in Psalm 105, you see God's covenant that he will always faithfully take care of his people. And if the Lord has shown himself to be faithful to his people and he took care of them in those times, then how much more so will God show himself to be faithful for the sake of his great name to do what he said in verses 1 through 3, that he has turned his anger aside, that he will be your salvation, and that he will save his people, and that you can have joy, overwhelming joy, for what he has done. So the response then should be a love that joyfully waits for the Lord's deliverance, and a love and a desire that makes known his name. Makes known his name so that the nations would hear. This shouldn't be kept just to Israel. Notice what he says. Make known his deeds among who? Did he say make known his deeds among Israel? Among the children of God? He says the people. Make known his name to them. Make them remember. I mentioned earlier, I had the opportunity to go to Japan in December. I got to go to Tokyo, and I visited a lot of ministries there. And among doing that, I actually got to do a little sightseeing. I went to Shibuya, and in Shibuya, there's this really big crossway, really big crossing where you literally are watching hundreds of people crossing regularly. And so I got there, and the locals there call this the scramble, because it really is a scramble, and you barely can know where you're going at times. And so I'm there, and I'm doing this scramble. I'm seeing hundreds of people walking around me. I'm watching this. And what it caused me to remember is that in Japan, there is less than 2% Christianity in Japan. Less than 2%. And that includes everything. Catholics, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness. You put all that's Christian under this umbrella, and it's less than 2%. And so if we were to think about evangelical, Bible-believing, Christ-exalting believers in Japan, the number is roughly 0.2%. 0.2%. Japan is one of the largest unreached people groups in the world. And so I think about this, and I'm walking through the scramble. And I immediately think about Matthew 7, where it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it." So how many people, as I'm walking through the scramble, how many people are actually believers? How many people are actually walking on the narrow path? How many people among these hundreds, if not thousands, who do this crossing every day are on the narrow path to heaven? I'm reminded that we should be ones that should be sharing the gospel. We should be ones that are gripped by the gospel and that want to make known his great name to the nations. In fact, how cold would a heart need to be if they can look at that? They can look at the nations and look at those around you and not care and say, "I don't need to share the gospel with them. I can do it tomorrow. I can share the gospel with my family tomorrow. I can share the gospel with my friends tomorrow." We should be moved by what God has done. Moved the fact that we have salvation in Christ, that we should want to share that to those around us. Here in San Jose, here in California, and here even abroad, into the nations itself, we should be ones that want to make his name known. It's things like this that moved a man like David Brainerd. David Brainerd died at the age of 29. 29 from tuberculosis. And he wrote this. He said, "As long as I see anything to be done for God, life is worth having. But oh, how vain and unworthy it is to live for any lower end." This is what our desire should be, brothers and sisters. That we want Christ to be known to those around us. We want them to know the gospel. We should be moved, just like David Brainerd, who, even though having tuberculosis, even though coughing up blood, he would go to share the gospel with the Native Americans. And as a response, hundreds of them came to Christ. We should be moved to want to share the gospel, to make known God's great name to all. Family and friends, co-workers and students, classmates, we should, if we truly care about their soul, then we should want them to know about where they can find salvation. And so we are the ones that should make known the great name of the Lord. And yet Isaiah, he's not done. He continues into verse 5 and he says, "Worship the Lord for his excellent work. Worship the Lord for his excellent work." Even in verse 4, he says, "Make known his deeds." Verse 5, he says, "Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth." He has done excellent things. And so what he's getting at here is that it's not just that we are to speak. We're not to just only speak of the great name of the Lord, but our very lives should reflect this. Our very lives should be an overflowing life of worship to God. We should be overflowing with amazement. The Israelites should be overflowing with amazement, the fact that God's wrath has been turned away from them. So they had every reason to find joy and to make him known through how they were living. Likewise, you too have the same, have salvation, and you have every reason to rejoice and to live out your salvation to those around you. And what's amazing here in verse 5 is that it's almost verbatim what was said in Psalm 126. Really, if you think, look at Psalm 126, it says, when the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And though that psalm is talking about those who've come out of captivity, I believe that this captures the heart of what's happening here in Isaiah. I believe it captures the heart of verse 5, where he's telling them, you should be worshiping. You should be shouting with joyful shouting to the Lord for all that he's done. The Israelites, Judah, you have every reason to worship. And the same is true today. In light of what Christ has done for you, it's not enough that you are to make known the great name of God to all around you. You should live it. You can't help but live it. There is a lifestyle that follows with that. There is a lifestyle so that when an unbeliever looks at you, they say, you're different. You're not like others. Why do you have joy in the midst of the hardships you're going through at work? What makes you so different than everyone else who's complaining at work? I want to know what that is. And that's why we have in Matthew, when Christ himself says, let your light shine forth so that they may see your good deeds. They may see your lifestyle, what you do, and they would worship your Father who is in heaven. So there should be a lifestyle. The question, though, is, do people actually see Christ in you, in your day-to-day life? Can you say that the way you live right now is an expression of worship to Christ? And so you ask yourself, well, how is your life at work? How is your life at home? How is your life even when you're shopping at the store? What is your life like? What do you talk about? What do people know you for? In fact, today, many of you might know, today is a rather special day. You might know why. If you don't, there's football later. But some of you might know why. And if you think about it, I mean, a lot of us, we love football. We love watching this. We're all excited about today. And yet, if I can challenge you for a moment, what do people know you for? Are you known as one that, yeah, that person's an avid Niners fan? That person, you bring up the 49ers to them, they will talk nonstop about it. Is that how you're known? How are you known, brothers and sisters, is the real question. Do people know you for Christ? For your love for Christ, for your zeal for Christ, or is there something else that you're known for? And so ask yourself this. Can you look around and see if there's anything different about you than those in the world? If Christ has done the most excellent thing for you, if he has done the most excellent thing in dying on the cross for your sins, if he has done the excellent thing where he is seated at the right hand of the Father and he is interceding for you, even as we speak, if he has done, he will do the excellent thing in one day bringing you to be with him in glory. If Christ has done these excellent things, does it show in your life? Your greatest joy will never be found here in this world. Amen. Never. Never found in what you achieve, never found in your feelings, or even relief from your trials and suffering. Your greatest joy is found in Christ himself. And so you have every reason to make known the great work of the Lord, to make known his excellent deeds to those around you and how you live. And then finally, so after looking at that, you are to shout, that you're to make known his great name to the nations, you're to worship him. He finishes and says that you're to shout for joy, for the Lord is with you. Shout for joy, for the Lord is with you. In verse 6, he says, cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Two commands are found in this one verse. He tells them that they are to cry out and to shout for joy. In fact, and if you were to ask, well, why are they to do that? It's summarized in one phrase. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. You can cry out and shout for joy, Israel, because God is in your midst. God is with you. Just as the Lord was with them in Egypt. When they left Egypt, just as he was with them in the wilderness, just as he was with them and providing food and water while they were out there, just as he was with them even in their defiance and rebellion, just as he was with them when they entered the promised land, so too the Lord promises them and says, I will be with you. I am with you. You have no reason to be afraid, Israel. Come hardship, come enemies, come whatever may come and attack you. You have no reason to fear. God is with you. The Lord is with you. So you have every reason, Israel, to shout for joy. And yet when all is said and done, this great truth should give you the greatest joy and comfort today. Not only has Christ done the most excellent thing in dying on the cross for your sins, not only has he done that, not only has he delivered you from eternal death for the sake of his great name, you can take comfort in the fact of what Christ said in Matthew 28, verse 20, where he said that, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. I am with you. What greater joy do you want in this world, beloved? Christ is with you. What more do you want? And he will be with you forever. If I can quote J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, he says this, let all true Christians hold on these words and keep them in mind. Christ is with us always. Christ is with us wherever we go. He came to be Emmanuel, God with us, when he first came into the world. He declares that he is ever Emmanuel with us when he comes to the end of his earthly ministry and is about to leave the world. He is with us daily to pardon and forgive, with us daily to sanctify and strengthen, with us daily to defend and keep, with us daily to lead and to guide, with us in sorrow and with us in joy, with us in sickness and with us in health, with us in life and with us in death, with us in time and with us in eternity. What stronger consolation could a believer desire than this? Whatever happens, they at least are never completely friendless and alone. Christ is ever with them. In other words, brothers and sisters, what greater reason do you need to find joy and to have joy in this life? Christ is with you. He will ever be with you. And so this is what the response of the believer is to be. When you realize who Christ is, that he is your salvation, and what he did so that you can make known his great name locally and globally, so that you can worship Christ through how you live every day. When you understand this, and when you understand that he promises to be with you forever, the question is, do you take great joy in these truths? Do you take great joy in them? Or has something robbed you of your joy? Has something robbed you? Perhaps you know the truth of the gospel. You know what's said. You know these things. And in the midst of all of it, though, you're struggling. You're trying to find joy, and yet You're struggling through trials. You're suffering. Or perhaps you're trying to find joy in Christ, and yet temptation and sin, it continues to tear you down. It continues to leave you full of guilt, even to the point where you're wondering, am I even a believer? Am I even a Christian? I keep falling into sin and temptation. And so you think in the midst of all this guilt, well, I just need to pull myself up from my bootstraps. I need to pick myself up. I need to do more of the Christian life. And in doing more of the Christian life, then and only then can I find joy. Beloved, again, it's not on what you do. It's not on what you do, how you perform, that will give you joy. That gives you lasting joy. Never focusing on what you do, it's always focusing on what Christ has done. Amen. Looking at what Christ did, it's remembering that you focus in on that. You focus in on that the Lord is my salvation. He is with me always. He is the one that's going to give me joy in the midst of suffering. He is the one that's going to do everything for me. And I can rest in that. I can take great comfort in that. And so, brothers and sisters, if I can quote Ryle once again, he says, cultivate the habit of fixing your eyes more simply on Jesus Christ. And try to know more of the fullness there is laid up in him for every one of his believing people. Do not be always pouring down over your imperfections. Don't be pouring over your imperfections of your own heart and dissecting your own besetting sins. Rather, look up. Look more to your risen head in heaven, who is ever living at God's right hand as your priest, your advocate, and your almighty friend. And so never looking inward at ourselves to find joy, but always looking upward, looking at Christ and what he has done. He is the foundation of your joy. He is the foundation of your life. He is the foundation of your salvation. And you see, you have every reason to be filled with joy. Every reason to rejoice. And so as I conclude, really the question must be asked again. Where are you finding your joy? Where are you finding your joy? Just as we saw Israel, the Israelites were given every reason to rejoice. They had every reason to find joy in God. And so too, you today have been given every reason to have joy in Christ. You have every reason to give thanks to God. You can give thanks to God that he is your salvation, that you are no longer under condemnation and the punishment for your sin, but rather you have life in him. You can rejoice in that. You can rejoice in the fact that because salvation is found in Christ, that you can respond to that. You can respond by making him known to people, to those around you. You can live a life that reflects Christ to those around you so that they see joy in you in the midst of all your circumstances. Question is, where are you finding your joy? Do you find your joy in Christ? In fact, do you have a reason to be joyful in every circumstance of life? I would say yes. Yes, you do, dear Christian. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that you would remind us of Christ, remind us of what he has done for us. Will we never forget that? May our hearts never grow callous to it. May we always see that Christ is more than enough for us. He is all we need. And I pray that you would remind us of that. I pray for the unbeliever. May they see that they can find true lasting joy in Christ only. That there is no joy found in this world, but joy is found in a person. And so would you work on the hearts of the unbeliever as well as the believer this morning. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.